you know that sports history is littered with the remains of winning teams and winning athletes that unexpectedly lost. You know that. I can give you some famous examples. Winners that have lost, unexpected losses. Let's just think about hockey. Back in 1980, one of the most surprising upsets was during the men's hockey game when the USSR at the time was favored by some 99-1 to be able to beat the U.S. And surprise, surprise, the men's hockey team from the United States beat the USSR, and that was, of course, a shock to so many. Going way back to 1919, horse racing, the famous horse Man of War, he was favored 100-1 to win a race, and he ended up losing to a horse by the name of Upset. That was a surprise to many. It was his only loss of his entire career. How about boxing? You know Mike Tyson? Pretty tough guy, right? 1990, he was favored 42-1 to be able to beat James Buster Douglas. And he lost the heavyweight championship of the world to James Buster Douglas, and everyone was shocked. History is littered with the remains of athletes and teams that everybody thought were going to win, and they eventually lost. You can be favored to win. You can be absolutely convinced and sure that you're going to win and still lose. And when it comes to our spiritual walk, the exact same truth applies. Some of you are here today and your mindset, because you've been walking with the Lord now, your mindset is, I could never steal. I could never murder. I can't believe someone could actually murder another human being. I could never lie. I tell the truth all the time. I could never commit adultery. I could never blaspheme the Lord. I could never worship an idol. I could never apostatize from Christianity. And I can't imagine that any true Christian could ever do that. Is that your mindset? Well, right out of the gates, first sermon of 2018, here it is in a handful of words, be humble or you will stumble. That's the message in a nutshell. Church, the Bible teaches us that it is impossible to stay true to Jesus by your own power. That's a fact. And we're going to hear that declared unambiguously from Jesus Christ himself this morning. Even though he got resistance from his listeners, they didn't believe it. So you're hearing it today, and there might be some resistance in your own life, and you're like, well, I understand that maybe a spiritual weakling, they could apostatize, but not this guy. A spiritual wimp, some of this may have been saved for a week. I could see them cheating and stealing and lying, but I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Be humble or you will stumble. Jesus teaches us that boldness and bravado and blustering talk are insufficient means of staying faithful. So let's listen to our Lord teach us this lesson in Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 26. Right after he's in the upper room with his disciples, and he predicted that one of them would betray him. Maybe the other 11 were thinking, well, we knew it all along. Judas, he's always been kind of a nutball. He's always been kind of a mystery man. I mean, I was kind of suspicious of him from the beginning, but maybe not us. Well, here's what Jesus says. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will, what's the next word? All. How many are included in all? Some. What percentage of people are included in all? 100%. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is the shepherd and his disciples are pictured as sheep. Strike the shepherd and the sheep, so dependent upon the shepherd, will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. hearing these words for the first time, you might be tempted to think, I wonder if Jesus is issuing to them a little test. Maybe he doesn't really mean it. Maybe he's kind of trying to feel out how they're going to respond. You can imagine maybe there's being some tension in the minds of his disciples as they heard this for the first time. Am I supposed to agree with it? Or does he want me to say, no, Jesus, Judas is going to, but surely that would never be characteristic of my life. Is that what Jesus is looking for? Is he kind of like that friend you have or maybe had in high school that has a really low self-esteem that makes self-deprecating comments or asks you questions, and you can read right through it. They're fishing for affirmation. It was kind of things like, oh, I was hoping we'd go out, but I'm sure you wouldn't really want to spend your Friday night with me. And you're like, of course I would. Oh, great. Is that kind of what Jesus is looking for? You're all going to deny me. Oh, no, Jesus, we're not going to do that. Oh, great. Do you think that's how Jesus intends this? No. Jesus is making a statement of fact. He is the shepherd. He protects his sheep. He keeps his sheep safe. And in the absence of the shepherd, the sheep, well, what are sheep? Can you think of a word that begins with D and ends with They're dumb, right? But Jesus calls us his sheep. Okay, check this out. I looked it up. Did you know that rats are smarter than sheep? If that doesn't surprise you, do you know that pigeons are smarter than sheep? Pigs are smarter than sheep. Octopus are smarter than sheep. So we call ourselves sheep, but really, it's not so much of a compliment. I mean, if Jesus called you a rat, that would be better than being called a sheep. But we're called sheep because that's what we are. Apart from the shepherd, we're kind of useless and not so intelligent. And yet one of these sheep, and maybe this man's words are reflective of your heart attitude even now. One of these sheep disagrees with the shepherd. And so they banter back and forth, back and forth. Look at it in verse 29. Peter said to him, probably in a tone of voice, something like this. Even though they all fall away, I will not. I heard all, but I'm not part of the all. I mean, these other bumpkins, yeah, I could see them falling away, but not this cat. A lot of bravado, a lot of boldness, a lot of blustering talk. So Jesus says to him, truly, you know that's a word of emphasis, truly, I tell you, this very night, it's not even going to take more than a few hours, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Well, Peter wouldn't take that for a truthful statement, and he said, how did he say it? Emphatically. A lot of emotion in that, a lot of self-will in that word. A lot of strong, noble intention in that word. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the rest, of course, not wanting to be left out. Well, they all said the same thing. What do we have here? We have a clash of truth coming from Jesus' mouth with the idealism that is so often present in the life of God's disciples. Us included. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that this doesn't take days or months or years to come true. It takes a few hours. Just a few hours. And that's a sobering reminder to us that when it comes to falling away or backsliding, we often think of it as like a multi-month or multi-year process, that there's compromise after compromise is how it's often preached, you know, compromise after compromise. And maybe if you keep compromising enough, maybe a year from now or 6 months from now, you're going to do a spiritual nosedive. No, you could compromise at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Deny Jesus Christ just a few hours from now. We're in a sanctimonious setting. We're worshiping, we're praying, we're hearing God's word preached. We're serving each other. We're teaching Sunday school. We're serving our youth. And we could have denied Jesus Christ by middle of this afternoon, maybe earlier. Isn't that a sobering thought? It reminds us how vulnerable we are. I am vulnerable. Let's say that out loud. I am vulnerable. It's so true. And Jesus starts us there before we hear more. Like, we need to get this firmly embedded in our own minds. No amount of, well, I could never do it, is sufficient for you to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read verses 32 to 52. It's a lengthy section, but it kind of fills us in on how this all comes about, and I want you to help me with it. So every once in a while, maybe three or four times, I'm just going to stop reading. And your job is to read out loud just the next three words. Can you do that? So I'm going to read most of it. Like, I'm going to have to do 99% of the work. But I want you to read several little three-word sections of this passage of the Bible, because I want it to be so clear. I want you to track with me. I want this to be so clear to you that Jesus' words are, in fact, true. So here it is, beginning with verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter. Peter was very bold, we already saw that. And James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So we see Jesus' humanity coming to bear here. He's greatly distressed and he's troubled. Later on, that would turn into calm and peace and resolve. But right now, he's troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here." And he doesn't just say remain here. He says remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup," which is a metaphor for the weight of suffering that he is about to experience. "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and, here's your turn,
found them sleeping.
And he said to Peter, "Simon," who did he finger? Simon, who's that? What's that another name for? Peter, you know, the guy, not me. "Simon," of all people, he picks on Simon, "are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Here it is, key idea. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And, your turn, next three words. Again. Again he came, that's two, and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came
the third time.
It's amazing. And said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." Here's his resolve now. "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going." By the way, the "let us be going" is not "let us get away from," but "let us walk toward the suffering that is before us." "Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, everybody was there. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once he said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And one of those who drew his sword, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we know from other gospels that was Peter showing his boldness. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And How many?
All.
They all left and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and...
Okay, I let you do that one just because I was too embarrassed to use that word in church.
Ran away naked. Who was Jesus forsaken by? Here's our list. He was forsaken by a very well-intentioned disciple by the name of Peter. Peter's part of the all. Not only did Peter fall asleep 3 times, not only did Jesus ultimately flee the scene, but we haven't even got to the whole rooster event yet. So really, add them up, that's like 7 times. That in some way, shape, or form, Peter let Jesus down within hours of this dramatic declaration. Not this guy. Like, there is no way on earth that I will ever deny you, Lord. And now we have a list of 7, almost 7 things so far where Peter broke his promise to the Lord. Who else? Well, all the rest of the disciples, all of them. Look at verse 30. They all left him. Not a single one was left behind. And then, as we would expect, having read the gospel already, the guardians of faith, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, all of the religious, the people that are supposed to be the most moral, abandon Christ. They're actually part of the team arresting Christ. Well, maybe there's somebody Jesus is left with. No, even this unnamed individual, we'll come back to him later, who's hanging out just with his linen cloth on, even he runs away. So who's Jesus left with? How many people are left on Jesus' team? Go like this. 0. 0. 0 people. In fact, eventually, for the purpose of bearing our sin, even God the Father would forsake the Son on the cross. As the weight of punishment for our sin, he bore for us. He endured for us with no help from us. Having read and considered this passage, here's what's on my mind. So what in the world am I supposed to do now? What in the world am I supposed to do now? And God's word teaches us exactly what we're supposed to do. The lesson today really can be summarized as how to ensure you'll fail and how to ensure you won't. You want to fail? We just saw how to fail. You want to not fail? Well, God's word is going to help us to not fail. I don't want to fail. I don't want to make it just 6 more months or just squeak through this year or just barely get by over maybe the next few decades God has in store for me. I don't want 2018 to be my last year of faithfulness to the Lord. I not only want to stay true, I want to flourish. But brothers and sisters, we need to then heed God's warnings and hear from God the promises and the hope that he has for us. We need to know, what is it that will trip us up? And what is it that will help us to succeed? How do I fail and how do I not fail? Here's lesson number 1. We see it clearly in the text. What is it? Good intentions won't keep you holy. Grace will. Good intentions? No, not enough. A lot of good-intentioned people. We commend people for being well-intentioned. But good intentions are not enough. You can be here today, I love Jesus with all my heart. That's not enough. Like Peter, I insist I will never abandon Christ. Anybody want to make that pledge and walk the aisle? Not me. I'm giving it all up for Jesus. There's no way. Here's the insight that we need to understand. It's a profound theological insight. So simple, but so often forgotten. So simple, but so often forgotten. The reason why Peter failed is because he was relying upon something that so many of us think we should be relying upon. What is it? Internal resolve. Internal resolve. Some of you are wired that way. You're like stubborn people. Your parents always said from the time you're little, man, that person's stubborn. If we could just harness that stubbornness for Jesus, they're going to succeed. No, you won't. But you think you will. Or you're just a naturally persevering kind of person. You're a go-get-life-by-the-horns kind of person. And you've shown that in your job or in your circles of influence. Everyone looks to you as the driven person. You're like, well, that's what I'm relying upon. And other people, if they don't have the kind of resolve that I have, that's a personality trait. That's not enough to get you by. Peter was type A. Would you not agree? He was type A. And he failed, 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 and he failed again and again and again. This whole weird notion we have that if we just sort of resolve to do it in and of our own steam and strength, that that's enough? No, it's not enough. It's great to have internal resolve, but internal resolve can so easily be broken under pressure and under fear. Fear can break that pretty quick. We often tell stories of great martyrs who, it's like, wow, you ever read stories about martyrs being burned at the stake, and as the flames are licking away at their flesh, they're singing hymns to the Lord? Or they're about to be hung by the neck, and as the life's being squeezed out of them, they're declaring praises to the Lord, and you think to yourself, man, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be that kind of person. Let me tell you, there's no martyr throughout any time in human history under any covenant who's ever been able to stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ based upon their internal resolve alone. Every one of them is manifesting divine grace. And that's what we have to get a handle on, that in and of ourselves, we do not have the ability, the strength, the couth, the know-how. Something will break you if God's grace is not looming large in your life. So think about this a little bit more. Let's labor over this thought. Let's allow God to speak to us. What does that look like in your life? What's your like go-to tactic? Or how is it that you try to stay holy at times based upon your own strength? What lies have you bought into that suggest, you know, if I just do this or do that, that's going to protect me? For some, it might be, well, I'm here every week, so my chances of staying faithful are pretty much 100%. Or I'm super committed, or you should see me share my faith. I am like super bold. Or I engage in prayer sun up to sun down. What is your tactic to stay holy? And then hear these words again delivered to us by our Lord in verse 37. The Spirit indeed is willing. Jesus doesn't deny it. I get it. The Spirit is willing. But what's the next phrase? But the flesh is weak. This old boy, this body, this sin nature, that can take away my resolve in seconds. The Spirit might be willing, but just bear in mind that your flesh has not yet been redeemed. And we all together stand in solidarity and declare we are so stinking vulnerable. Jesus warns us about this in verses 27 and 30. And then he catches his disciples in verse 37, catches them again in verse 40, catches them again in verse 41. And then to top it all off, you know, the cherry on the top, look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Jesus is like, well, I told you so. Told you so. And then we have this interesting little naked guy thrown into the mix. Like, what is that all about? There's three basic views as to how he functions in the text. There may be more, but I'm familiar with three. The first is some would say he's one of the angels that would later be at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, clothed in white. And by running, the reader is meant to understand that even the angelic hosts have abandoned the Lord. That's one view. The second view is that the writer Mark may have inserted himself into the Gospels, and he wants his readers to hear this. Hey, I was actually there too. Standing in the outer circle, yes, but equally guilty of abandoning the Lord Jesus Christ. Third view, which is held by no one else but me, I think, and I hold it very lightly. I could be wrong. It's just something that dawned on me when I was preaching the passage earlier in the gospel about blind Bartimaeus. Remember that one? So let's just bear this in mind. Blind Bartimaeus is actually nameless. You're like, well, no, he's not. His name's Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is not his name. Bartimaeus simply means son of Timaeus. So we don't even know his name. We just know his dad's name. So my dad's name is David. You'd be like, well, I don't know what that guy's name is up front, but I know he's the son of David. Not super personal, correct? So Bartimaeus is just the son of Timaeus, and in that gospel episode, when Jesus calls him forward, he leaves his outer cloak there, and wearing only his inner cloak follows Jesus. So it might be that this man, this young man, the son of Timaeus, was in fact the man we know as blind Bartimaeus that was still following Jesus, and yet even he, having been previously healed by Christ, well, he scampers off as well, wearing nothing. Now, regardless of whether it's the angel or Mark or the son of Timaeus or someone else we haven't thought of, the way this individual serves in the text is to remind us that who abandoned him? Not just his 12. Everybody abandoned him. Everybody abandoned him. In fact, that's proof that not a soul on earth stayed with Jesus, and well, still wouldn't. Let me make an admission to you. And this admission is something that's kind of embarrassing to make. As I was putting it in my notes, I'm like, this is kind of an embarrassing admission to make. But as I was writing it in my notes, I thought, the reason why it's embarrassing is I'm not paying heed to the text yet. I haven't allowed it to drill down into my soul. But the admission is this: if I was there, I would have run away as well. I would have. There's no other way to read it. I would have run away as well. Isn't that kind of embarrassing? And church member, you would have as well. Every single one of you. Those of you that are walking with Jesus for a long time and have accomplished many things for him and by his grace have borne much fruit, you would have run away as well. Some clothed, some unclothed. But none of us would be left there standing with Christ. They weren't then, and it's the exact same problem now. Well, if good intentions aren't enough, and grace is, well, we need to talk a little bit more about grace. And I'll take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It's the best verse that I know of to summarize this idea, which any maturing believer is progressively seeking to understand because they're progressively experiencing it. 2 Corinthians 12:9, many of you know it. The idea here is that grace comes when we know we need it and ask for it. The Apostle Paul, decades later, and the Apostle Paul was in some ways like Peter in that he was full of boldness and bravado. Here's what he says. But he said to me, that's God saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, you got to kind of read that a few times and mull it over because it's a profound thought. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And every message that we've received about human success up to this point in our lives is not that message. Like subliminally or maybe a little more blatantly, it's definitely not that message. It's something very different. But God's message to us is, my grace is sufficient for you. That means in all things. And how do I get that grace? And the power that's attached to it. For my power is made perfect, well, in my weakness. So Paul has the most awesome response ever, which should be reflective of ours. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So this is this strange dynamic. It's like a paradox. Maybe it's an irony. It's this very foreign idea apart from God's revelation that in and of myself, I can't do it. Everyone else is telling me I can, but I can't do it. Who's telling me that? The secular worldview tells me that. Islam tells me that. Buddhism tells me that. Hinduism tells me that. Judaism tells me that. Everybody's telling me that. But the message of the gospel is no, you are broken, you are vulnerable. And the solution to that is to allow the power of God to strengthen you in your weakness. And it's in your weakness that it comes to life. And then you spend the rest of your day going around bragging on God. Like, well, I don't brag on myself. Well, you do when you look at someone who's sinning, and instead of approaching them out of a passion for guarding the holiness of God, you approach them because you are so disgusted by their sin because you're thinking, I could never do that. That's when you're relying upon your own power. And you're not manifesting maximum grace. The Bible teaches us then that we need to stay humble. And humility is not to be reduced, as it is so often, to some internal emotion. Humility is an action word that is reflected in the way that we speak, in the way we extend grace to other people, in the way we pray for other people, pray for ourselves. That's humility. To consider myself weak then, while I resist it, everything in my broken flesh, I resist it. Now I want you to think I'm strong. Yeah, but you're weak. Yeah, but I don't really want them to know that. God's like, no, no. The way for anyone to know that you're strong is to show your weakness and rely upon my grace. So if you have fallen into the routine of thinking, well, I'm going to make it through 2018 because I'm a person of incredible resolve, you will fail. Maybe this afternoon by 2 p.m. But alternatively, when you allow God's strength to reside upon you and build within you, we're going to hear a lot of people boasting in this church about how gracious God has been to them. Secondly, R&R won't keep you holy. Watchfulness will. You know, the Bible talks about solitude and Sabbath time, but I almost think it's a little bit of a trend, an over-preached trend in our generation. You know, everybody needs Sabbath time, lots of downtime. We have a lot of downtime. We just fill it up with garbage for the most part. Like, I worked a long week. Very few of us work long weeks compared to what most people in human history and other parts of the world are working. We spend a whole lot of time in front of the television set, gaming, on the rink, at the court, doing our thing, right? We have a lot of time. The problem is not a lack of downtime. Downtime, while it can rejuvenate and restore, sometimes downtime is a really bad idea. And when it comes to spiritual watchfulness, downtime is always a really bad idea. Jesus doesn't condemn sleeping here by approaching them in the garden. In fact, you know, as biological beings, we need to sleep. Somebody tried staying awake, I think, one time for 10 or 11 or 12 or 13 days. And I think they succeeded. But physicians will tell us if you go beyond that, you're not just going to have bags under your eyes, you'll be dead. Like, you have to sleep as a biological being. So Jesus now, hey, never go to sleep. Stop sleeping. You know, reduce your sleep time. That's not what he's talking about. But what is it that gets us into trouble? Well, he ties sleeping to watchfulness at the beginning and throughout. So what gets them into trouble, what gets them into trouble, and what gets us into trouble is a lack of alertness to the spiritual threats around us. That's what gets us into trouble. And you can be like hypersensitive to spiritual things on a Sunday morning. But how sensitive are you by Thursday afternoon? A lack of awareness to the spiritual battle that is raging around us. The blind spots that are all around us. So you put your finger out in front of your face. I can see it. I can see it quite well, in fact. And as I move it to the side, if I keep my eyes forward, I can still see it. Barely see it. It's gone. This is my blind spot. And spiritually speaking, there's things that are obvious to you, things that are wrong. It's like, I can see that. I can see that temptation. That's no problem. I can see that from a mile away and I can resist it. But we have a lot of blind spots that we're not yet aware of. And the devil can take a foothold to start with this baby toe. And eventually he's all in. A lack of spiritual alertness is something that plagues the Christian church today, especially in the West. And I would say, frankly, the biggest problem in the West today is we have it too easy. It's not super difficult to be a Christian. I've said this before, tongue in cheek. Most of my enemies are Christians. The world doesn't actually pick on me that much. Not once in a while, they irritate me. But I can go weeks just doing my thing, pastoring the church, living my... No one's bothering me. Has anyone come up to you lately and ripped the Bible out of your hands and beat you up? I mean, sometimes we're crybabies. Like, oh, it's so difficult being a Christian in the West. Really? We have almost complete freedom. Almost. And that can lull us to sleep. So we become unaware of whatever the blind spot is. Materialism? Entertainmentism? Whatever it might be. We're like, I could never mess up. Meanwhile, there's blind spots growing in our lives, and the devil is sneaking in closer and closer to take us down. And then we have second problem tied to watchfulness, a lack of prayer during threats. Are you a person of prayer? And prayer is not some hocus-pocus cluster of words that we just sort of bring to bear on a difficult situation. Like if I say these words with passion and throw an amen in at the end, problem's going to be solved. That's not prayer. What is prayer? Fundamentally, prayer is calling for God to manifest himself in impossible circumstances. And every day is impossible because in and of ourselves, we will fail. So we pray not to get a fix. We pray not to get things fixed. We pray to call God into the trial, the difficulty, the temptation, the dark moment. So the one that designed the world, brought it into being, can give us grace. Maybe he will fix the problem, maybe he won't, but to give us grace to be able to endure. These guys, I mean, the swords were rattling at the sides of the bands that were coming to attack Jesus, and these guys were catching a few Z's, just snoozing, wasting their time. Great teaching to us that this is a dangerous world. And most often, we fail because we fail to remember that we can fail. And don't leave here today doubting that. I can fail. So I need to be spiritually watchful, and I need to be prayerful. A lot of news articles, a lot of reporting being done on distracted driving. And maybe 10 years ago when you're talking about distracted driving or dangerous driving, it would be alcohol fueled. But now we have texting fueled dangerous driving. You've seen it on the streets, people texting, going through stoplights and on highways, or you might be driving down the highway and you see this person kind of veering toward you and you kind of come over and they go by and you can see they're on their phone. It's dangerous, right? You shouldn't do it. Texting while driving, bad idea, even for good drivers. But how many people are asleep at the wheel spiritually? And they're not even as concerned about that as texting while driving. They're literally asleep at the wheel spiritually. Maybe you're one of them. And I don't mean to browbeat. Please Please don't feel that from me this morning. I don't mean to browbeat. I don't mean to lecture. I don't mean to finger wag. But let me just kind of enter into the world within which we all live and say this, that so often we are asleep at the wheel spiritually. And we almost have this strange notion that like spiritual warfare is something, that's back in the dark ages. Brothers and sisters, the devil and his minions of demons, make no doubt about it, hate your guts. And they are constantly and incessantly planning to take you down. And they've been doing it for long enough and have a track record of so many victories over so many believers over the centuries, over the millennia, that they know how to sneak up on someone. They can see your weaknesses. They know how to get a foothold. And it's usually very subtle because we're not stupid. We can see the obvious things, but it's usually very subtle. And this is why Jesus calls us, be watchful and be prayerful. It's kind of like being on a battlefield. You are actually on a battlefield. You're on a battlefield for your soul. And it's one of those battlefields where the bullets are buzzing from all different directions. And there's no big tree to hide behind. There's no foxhole to jump into. There's no mound of dirt to dive behind. There's one place and one place alone that you can hide. And that's behind the Lord Jesus Christ, who already has won. He's the victor. He's the creator. He's the beginning and the end. The only one that we can truly hide behind and hide in is the Lord Jesus Christ. So by way of application, may I suggest that we begin, if we're not doing this already, to watch for the signs of spiritual slippage in our lives. And spiritual slippage can come in all different forms and can manifest itself in different ways. Spiritual slippage can come, and I think it often does, in the form of boredom. One of the number one diseases in the church today is boredom with worship, boredom with the Bible, boredom with prayer, boredom with Christian service. But it's not boredom with making more money. And it's not boredom with our eighth trip to the mall this week. And it's not boredom with the seventh trip to some new exotic restaurant that just opened up. But it's boredom with the things that matter and are eternal in nature. Let's just name it for what it is. More often than not, boredom is a sin. It's a failure to see the beauty that God has created around us. It's a failure to understand our redemptive purpose as agents of redemption in a broken world. It's a failure to be on mission with Jesus Christ, which is never boring. It can be tough, but it's never boring. Boredom's a sign of spiritual slippage. Lack of spiritual discipline, that's another symptom of spiritual slippage. It could be just, I'm not reading my Bible. It's kind of dusty. And when I do, it's boring. And I'm not praying. And I'm not giving, and I'm not fasting. I'm not availing myself of these incredible disciplines. And these disciplines in and of themselves, they don't fix anything. We're not going to take the sermon and turn it back around on its head and make this a sermon about what you need to do to stay true, because we've just said that's not sufficient. But the spiritual disciplines do position us to receive grace from God and to be strengthened by God. So let's use fasting as an illustration of that. Jesus says the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. So why do we fast? To lose weight? No. We fast because we acknowledge in fasting that the flesh is so powerful. It has such a big mouth. And in fasting, what we do is we deprive the body, the flesh. And I know that the flesh is more than just the biology. I also know it relates to the sin nature. But the sin nature is expressed through the body. So we deprive the body and its big mouth of food or drink or pleasure or the things it wants and is always barking and hollering and yelling for and demanding. We're like, no, you can shut up for a while. You're not getting fed for a couple days. You can shut up for a while. You're not getting that food item that you so crave. I want it. No. I want it. No, you're not getting it. Starve it for a while. It starts to shut its mouth. It stops mastering you. And the spirit then is able to say to the body, okay, now that you know who's in charge, I'm going to give you some food now. Fasting is a discipline that's designed to remind our flesh it is not in charge. But so often we know that, but we let the flesh dominate and rule and control and make its demands day in, day out, and then we wonder why we're sinning. Because we say in our heads, oh, the Spirit is leading me. No, it's this thing that's leading me more often than not. And when you become acutely aware of that, it's almost like a disgusting feeling. I can't believe I'm allowing my flesh to dictate so many of my decisions and my habits, my expenditures. It's so gross. But the spiritual man begins to loom large. Watch for those that you oversee. All of us have people in our circle of influence. And if they are slipping, it might mean that you're slipping too. So I have to watch for that. I have to watch my kids. I watch my church family. I watch my friends. Like if they're not bearing fruit and I have some measure of oversight over them, then maybe it might not be me at all, but maybe there's an indicator there that I'm not growing spiritually. Think about the people that are under your care. If they're not being fed and nourished by you, well, maybe the problem lies with you. So we take vacations from work, and those are always fun, but we never take vacations from spiritual work. Let me take you to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Here's what the Word of God says. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Well, then you could put a little plus sign after that if you like. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So, the passage does not say, oh, just do a lot of praying. Up your prayer life. A few more hours in prayer, you're good. No, we need to add to that watchfulness. And that is so reflective of what Jesus was really asking his disciples to do in the garden. Would you not agree? Pray and be watchful. Be watchful. So as we become increasingly watchful to the things around us, God moves in our lives. Here's a third one. Bravado won't keep you holy. Proximity to Christ will. Nothing wrong with boldness, but perhaps too much Christian boldness flows from personality rather than from Christ. We need to even be careful that our conviction is not rooted in personality or tradition or history, but is rooted in Christ. I can tell you why. I have had deep convictions about things in my life that I no longer have convictions about because I realized I was wrong. If you've been walking with the Lord long enough, you probably had things, oh, really convicted about that. Now you're like, who cares? It's not a hill I'm going to die on. So we need to be careful about conviction. So where does boldness come from then? Well, as we increasingly realize that only Jesus got me here, where I'm at right now, therefore, only Jesus can keep me here, where I'm at right now, what does that lead to? It leads to boldness in Christ. So it goes beyond personality, history, tradition, steadfastness. Like, hey, if I'm willing to admit to you the reason why I'm here today, any gifts I have, that's all from Jesus. Any victories I've had up till now, that's all from Jesus. How much credit am I going to take for it? Zero. Don't give me any credit. It's all from Jesus. So, where does my boldness come from? It's not from me, because you're not giving me any credit for it. My boldness comes from God's faithfulness in my life. We grow in boldness as we acknowledge God's faithfulness, not as we adjust our personalities or gain more superficial convictions. When we understand that God has brought us here, only God can take us to the next step, that erupts into boldness because it's outside of yourself. It's sourced outside of you. Boldness is not then chest out, shouting down the enemy, getting violent with them as Peter did with the sword. I'll fix it, Jesus. Let me cut that guy's ear off. Oh, yeah, that really fixed a lot. Not that kind of boldness. So the lesson is when we act tough outwardly around evil, that never accommodates for internal weakness. We need to allow the power of Christ to reside in us and grow in us, and that's what spills over into true boldness. Peter's best bet would have been to stay close to Jesus. Anywhere in the Bible that calls us to stay close to Jesus? Can you think of any passages, maybe any books? How about Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 7, here's the one I wrote down. Hebrews 7, 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is incessantly interceding for me beyond my abilities or even desires. And when I draw closer to him, he intercedes for me. And he allows, as I allow his presence then to loom large in my life, I'm safe with Christ. So as we leave, commit these five things to mind. Number one, this is a call to repent. Bet you never thought you'd hear this in church. This is a call to repent of being too committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that commitment is grounded in you, it's a call to repent of that, to stop trusting in yourself and to walk toward the Lord. Secondly, it's a call to humility. Be humble or you will stumble. Put your humility into action by displays of abject surrender to the Lord. Third, it's a call to watchfulness. Ask the Lord to reveal to you your blind spots. Ask him to give you grace and avail him yourself of the grace that he will give. Fourth, it's a call to prayer. Prayer to call the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, into your difficulties, to allow you to endure. And finally, it's a call to draw near to Christ, lest you betray him too. It's a call to invite him to his proper place as our teacher, as our rabbi, as our Lord. And hear this, it's so true, as our ever-present help in time of need.